Good morning. I want to take you to an opening scene this morning. I've got this. I want to start with a picture. It's dark, and our hero stands on the top of a ridge overlooking a valley. No, he's not alone. No, he's got an army. He's got 300 men with him. But below him in the valley is the enemy. The Midianites, they are numerous. The Bible says they were as numerous as locusts. In other words, there were thousands of them. Too many to count, really. They're asleep in their tents, and everything is quiet. His army of 300 are ready for battle. They've got their weapons. Oh, they're armed. They've got a trumpet in one hand, and they've got an earthenware jug in the other with a torch inside. Not exactly a nuclear deterrent, is it? 300 men looking over thousands, armed with trumpets, jugs and torches. How on earth did we get here? Let's go back to the beginning, shall we? Let's go back to the beginning of this story and find out how we got there. We've been reading in Judges this week, and in particular, we've read about Gideon. But I think to fully understand the context of Gideon and to get to the beginning of this particular incident, we need to track back through the readings that connect the whole People of God series that we've been following over these last 3 months. From Genesis, through Exodus, through Joshua, and now into Judges. So this week really serves as a kind of series finale of the whole reading series. But it also, I believe, contains for us a challenge and leaves us expecting where next. We know that through Adam, a separation was formed between mankind and God. God, whose driving motive throughout is to establish and build and sustain a relationship with each one of us. That's God's driving motive. Then God promised Abraham a son, and he promised him that his family would grow to become a nation too numerous to count. He promised him that his family would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through his family, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. We saw how God worked through Joseph to bring about the relocation of that family into Egypt, and how there they grew pretty much in isolation into the nation of Israel. Through Exodus, we saw God miraculously free the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh. And under the leadership of Moses, they entered the wilderness, where they then remained for 40 years. Now Joshua sees the Israelites finally entering the land of Canaan. And through a series of battles, with God's help, they gain possession of that land, at least to a degree. See, Canaan was a mixture of believers worshipping God and pagans following a host of false gods. Sadly, despite having the opportunity, the Israelites didn't take full possession of the land. They only partly took the inheritance that God had given them. So Judges, in effect, as we read last week, becomes an inevitable sequel to the book of Joshua. In fact, as you delve into the book, there are many parallels in the book of Judges which reflect the society we live in today. The book covers the period between Moses and Joshua and then the first kings of Israel. So we're in that period. And as we read the opening chapter of Judges, the people are facing the choice of looking towards God and totally committing to his plan, or following the spirit and preference of the age. As we heard last week from Kerry, Joshua had thrown out a challenge by making a personal declaration and commitment in front of all the people. He said, Let me just read that passage, Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that are on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was the verse, you know, used by the speaker at our wedding nearly 40 years ago. And like many, you know, we had a plaque. We'd bought a plaque. Oh, went to a Bible shop. There's the plaque with a verse on it. And I think many Christians have that plaque in their house. It's a great one, isn't it? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But, you know, just having a plaque in your home isn't really what this is about. It's about making God Lord of all aspects of your life. And I do have to say, I look back on our marriage and I think that's been great to be able to say that God has been the center of our marriage. And that's the important thing. And I encourage all of you to make God center of your life, center of your home. You know, Rebecca Manley Pippert, she came and spoke here a little while ago now of the book Out of the Salt Shaker. She says, whatever controls us really is our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she seeks to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life, whatever that is. This milestone point of crossing over the River Jordan into their inheritance was an opportunity of recommitment to God. And sadly, despite Joshua's challenge to the tribes of Israel, listen to Judges 1. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages. I'm going to have a go at pronouncing some of these words, but just go with it. Or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. It says, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Giza. So the Canaanites dwelt in Giza amongst them. It continues to describe how each tribe in sequence stopped short of claiming the full inheritance that God had given to them, and how they compromised by allowing pagan idols to remain alongside altars to the true God. See, this isn't really talking about the Canaanites. It's talking about the trimmings and the gods and the idols that came with it. If the Canaanites had turned to the true God, it wouldn't have been a problem. The problem were the idols that stayed behind. There's one verse, you know, that sums up the book of Judges. And sadly, it's the very final verse in the book of Judges. And, you know, I think this could be used to describe the society we live in today. It's the very final verse, and it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think that stands the challenge to us. It stands the challenge to us in our society today. And I think it stands the challenge to us as a church. In that society, everybody did. It was a kind of anything goes. That sound familiar? Oh, whatever. Was it on TV last week? A guy arguing he wanted to be able to select his age. Goodness me, where are we going? I don't want to be defined by a number. I'm going to decide what age I am. There's only one person does that. So not much picks her age. How old are you? 27. Yeah, that's true. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Anything goes. Oh, do whatever you want. There are no boundaries anymore. Do we allow things to remain in our lives, I wonder, that cause us to stop short of gaining everything that God has in store for us? Are there compromises that we've made? We've taken a step into what God wants for us, maybe, and then said, that'll be far enough. That's enough. Do we keep hold of things that prevent us from fully taking God's inheritance? So the compromises the tribes of Israel made mean there's a certain inevitability about what comes next. Judges chapter 2, the next chapter. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers and said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. God is saying, I will never break my covenant with you. You know, the book of Judges is not about people. We look at the book of Judges and the title's quite misleading. And we say, oh, it's about Samson and it's about, you know, Deborah, it's about Gideon. And it's not about people. It's about God. The book of Judges is a book about God. It's about his faithfulness to his promises, even though his people constantly fail him, turn away from knowing him, loving and obeying him. They do what was right in their own eyes. God's faithfulness and grace is guaranteed. But I wonder, do we allow the compromises we make in our own lives to become thorns in our side? Are there things in your life that's taken control, that's preventing you from fully exploiting God's perfect will for you? God says, I will never break my covenant with you. You know, we sing, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I don't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. Still, you give yourself away. The overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I will never break my covenant with you. Later in that same chapter, it tells us, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. There's an inevitability if you leave that remnant, if you leave that compromise, that eventually that thorn in your side will start to be infected, and it will start to impact your relationship with God. You know, this was just one event through Judges of a vicious cycle of sinning and repenting, and the Israelites were trapped in this cycle. Over the course of several chapters covering many decades, we see that same pattern that must have caused God great sadness, yet he did not forsake them. The book of Judges is not about the various heroes appearing, such as Deborah and Samson and of course Gideon. No, there's only one hero in this book. And he's divine. It's God who stays faithful and merciful and true to his promise, the promise he'd given to Abraham. So we come to Gideon. Finally get there, you think. The account of Gideon, but I think that's important prelude to where Gideon is, because the account of Gideon starts with what's now a tediously familiar phrase. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And each section of Judges seems to start with the same piece. This time, God gave them into the hand of the Midianites. This was probably the worst oppression yet, reminiscent really of the oppression they'd faced in Egypt, their ancestors had faced. The Israelites were forced to leave their homes. They were not allowed to live where they lived. They hid and sheltered in caves. Every time they grew any crops, the Midianites would come and plunder those crops. So they had nothing to eat. The people were starving. The land that God had given them was ravaged. Verse 6 tells us, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. You know, it's significant to me that the first thing that happens when the Israelites cried out to the Lord was that God responded, but he didn't quite respond in the way that I think they expected, because God responded by sending a prophet into that situation. That's the first thing God did. And God actually says to them, not that, I've not got the slide on this one, I brought you up from Egypt. He keeps going back to that same theme. I brought you out of Egypt. Why do you keep going back? I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, out of the hands of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. but you've not obeyed my voice. Why did God send a prophet, I wonder, before he sent a salvation? Well, before God brought salvation, I think it was important that God underlined the fact that actually, if you look at it, the Israels were crying out to the Lord for regret of the situation they were in, rather than the circumstances that got them there. They were not crying out for forgiveness to God. They were not saying, Lord, we have sinned against you, please forgive us. They cried out to the Lord, help, because of the situation they were in. You know, salvation follows repentance. And as God was speaking to the Israelites, he was also singling out the person who he would use to act out his grace. It says, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. God, these verses are full of words, aren't they? I think I'm probably hitting like 70%. Abizarite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon himself was threshing wheat in a winepress. That's because you'd normally thresh wheat on the top of a hill, but that would have been too visible. No, he was hiding where the winepress was, using this winepress to thresh the wheat to try and create enough flour to make some bread to feed the people, to feed his family. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. This is the point where Gideon was called. And actually, I think the angel's words can be seen in one of two ways. They can be either seen as prophetic or sarcastic. The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. You see, Gideon had two basic problems with this. Problem one, the Lord is with us, then why are we in the hands of the Midianites? That was problem one. Problem two, mighty man of valor. He said, I'm from the weakest clan, and I'm the least in my father's family. I'm no mighty man of valor. But God says to him, I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And what follows are several stages in the purification and preparation of Gideon and the transformation of Gideon into a mighty man of valor. But before God could do that, he needed restoration for himself and his family. First of all, Gideon prepares a sacrifice. He prepared a meal. And he placed the meal on the rock. And God responded with a demonstration of power. And that meal was consumed with fire. And that emboldened Gideon. Gideon then builds an altar to God. You know, Gideon's first step, if you think about it, was to put God back into a prominent place in his life. But that was not all. That wasn't enough. There was something else he needed to do. Gideon needed to do some housekeeping. God tells him to destroy the altar to Baal, sitting right in the middle of his family home. And he told him to replace it with an altar to God. Sure, he creates a stir and he comes up against resistance, but his acts of submission to God emboldened the people of Israel around him. Judges tells us he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He sounds a trumpet and calls the people to action, and they begin to gather in anticipation. And then thirdly, Gideon seeks a final confirmation from God in a very private and poignant moment. Gideon respectfully asked God to double underline his will. He did this by placing fleeces on the ground. First of all, there was a wet fleece in the dry ground. And then secondly, Gideon, just one more thing, Lord, if you don't mind. And of course, God enabled the wet ground and a dry fleece that following morning. You know, I think we do sometimes need to get to the private place, one-on-one with God, where God in his compassion is prepared to meet us and help us and strengthen us and confirm to us his will. I don't criticize Gideon for the fleeces. I actually think he was just seeking that one-on-one relationship with God. And God met him there. And of course, Gideon starts the process of building an army. Well, at least he tried to. You know, sometimes God needs to strip away before he brings victory. We can become obsessed a little bit with numbers. We can be easily perturbed when people leave or move on. You know, people moving on, we pray for some friends this morning and members of our family who are moving on to fantastic things. I believe that the people that God didn't use in the 300, we use for other works elsewhere. In fact, they do come back in to the mix in Gideon's story later on. But I think sometimes when God wants to do a specific act, he picks specific people for that act. We can find ourselves anxious if our numbers fall away. Think how Gideon felt. Yet God had confirmed already that he was in control. Stephen Clemick spoke last Sunday about restoration. It was good, wasn't it? And how as part of that was stripping things back so that we can start rebuilding and refurbishing. God takes Gideon's army down from a very respectable and quite impressive 32,000 to just 300 to ensure they were left in no doubt that it was through the power of God that they would be victorious, not through their own efforts. First off, Gideon asks the 32,000, "Is anybody afraid? Let him leave us." And 22,000 turn around and walk away. He must have thought that was the wrong question, wasn't it, really? 10,000, he thought, well, actually, 10,000 is not bad. I can probably, 10,000, yeah, we'll manage. There's probably more of them than that, but that's probably okay. And then God says, actually, I want to do one more test. Take them all down to the waterside. Let them drink. Okay. And then God says to him, all of those who got down and stuck their heads under the water and just lapped like dogs, send them away. And all of those who got on the knees and leant and dipped their hands into the water, you can keep them. Now, there are lots of, over the years, I've had lots of theories about this and that, about worms in the water, of those people who put the water in their hands. I just think it was a way that God chose to sort the numbers. There may have been science behind it. I'm not going to theorize this morning on that, why. All I know is that, however it happened, God took them down from 10,000 to 300. Gideon must have thought, can we try another test, maybe? There's just slightly less 300 men. So we're back where we started, aren't we? 300 men. Our mighty man of valor stands in the dark on the top of a ridge overlooking a valley. His hand-picked army of 300 are with him. Below him in the valley are the enemy, the Midianites. They're as numerous as locusts. In other words, thousands of them. Too many to count. They are asleep in their tents. Everything is quiet. His army of 300 are ready for battle. They've got the weapons. We know what that is now. Trumpets in one hand, earthenware jugs in the other, and inside each jug is a lighted torch. They wait for the signal. I wonder if whether they thought, now when I break this pitcher, this jug, one of two things will happen. Logically, we'll wake the Midianites up. And logically, they'll see that there's only 300 of us, and they'll go, go and bring those 300 down here, or you must sort them out. Logically, that was what would happen when you break the earthenware jug. Or option two, something more miraculous would happen. It's not clear to me whether Gideon actually knew what the next step was. It's not clear to me that Gideon actually had this whole thing mapped out. Do you know, I don't think he did. We need to go back to chapter 7, verse 2. It says, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved her. God is saying, I want everyone to be left in no doubt. This was me that did this, not Gideon, not the 300. You see, God had made it clear from the start this would clearly be a miraculous victory. God had also given Gideon the opportunity the night before to sneak into the Midianite camp. And he overheard a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp. It came to a tent and struck it, so it fell out and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Gideon may not have known the detailed consequences of smashing the pitchers, but what he did know, that God had prepared the ground. He'd promised a victory, and we already know that God will not turn from his promises. And on the conviction that God keeps his promises, Gideon smashed that jar. And his army of 300 with them smashed the pitchers in their hands. They held up their sword, their flames in one hand. They blew their trumpets and then shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And then God took over. What happened next was chaotic. But it was also God ordained. The Midianites, in their panic, assumed they were being overwhelmed by Gideon's army. And they started to lash out and fight, and they were fighting each other. And it said they started to run run away. And as they ran away, of course, the rest of the Israelites, not the 300, but the rest of them were ready. And they chased them down. An amazing victory brought about by a miraculous work of God, initiated by that one act of smashing the jar. I really do believe, you know, that over the past few weeks, through our daily readings and through the successive prophetic words, that God's brought us to a place where we're poised, ready to take the next step. Like Gideon and his army of 300, we now just need to be bold enough to smash that jar. We may be uncertain about what follows, but be assured, God's got it all planned out. But his plan totally depends on each one of us smashing that jar. Let me conclude. I've got two questions I want to ask you. Are you prepared to say, as Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? By doing so, you'll be putting God first in your life. And maybe you've never prayed that prayer of commitment before. Maybe you never said that in your own life. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've never said that before, not to leave here this morning without seeking out the prayer place or one of the leaders at the front. I'll come and speak to myself, and we'd be happy to pray with you and help you pray that first prayer of commitment. But you know, this morning, I think this is about all of us being prepared to stand up and say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And second question, will you seek out and eliminate any areas of compromise in your life that's stopping you from jumping in with both feet into the blessing that God has for you and for us? For Gideon, there were altars, there were idols he needed to smash. But remember, God said, "I will never break my covenant with you." He's just waiting for each one of us just to take that first step into his promise. And you know, this morning, right now, I'm just going to ask us, if you're prepared to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," then stand up now and let's pray together. And perhaps are we prepared to say, "Look, Lord, we don't know what that next step is. We don't know what the great plan is ahead. We've heard from your prophets that you are prepared, and you've got a purpose for us as a church and for us as individuals. And whether it's staying here in Maidenhead or moving to something different and something as exciting in your life, make that stand by saying, 'As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord.'"